Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Anyways, today we are going to be on Acts chapter 14, go through all that today, and then make our way into Acts chapter 15 and probably make our way to the first part through chapter verse 11 there in chapter 15, right before we get to the official council of Jerusalem. Our friends Paul and Barnabas have just been run out of Pisidian Antioch after speaking in the synagogues there. They had upset a few of the priestly class as well as some of the others, so away they went, heading southeast to Iconium, Lystra, and eventually Derbe. Some people in the past actually thought those places did not exist. They thought they were possibly made up, and then in about the 19th century, some artifacts were found to verify the locations. And those were geographically historical places. So, good news for everyone who likes to read along and follow the history of the geography of the Bible. Anyways, as we go forward here, we will continue in the pattern where Paul and Barnabas enter a city and immediately go to the synagogue to speak to the Jews and the God-fearers. We will continue to see, much like with Peter at Pentecost, many people were happy to hear the good news. Many others were upset about what this so-called good news was, and there are others who could care less either way. Something to think about with the synagogues, it was more than just Jews and God-fearers who were there. There were also just a lot of Greeks, or Hellenists, or even pagans. Ethnes is another word for them that you sometimes will see in Greek. And they are the ones, which has been translated as ethne, in Greek has been translated as Gentile and pagan. So take your pick. Anyways, a lot of the Old Testament at that point was translated into Greek, probably not all of it by that point. And what was happening is that in the synagogues, a lot of the synagogues that Paul and Barnabas were going to were probably mainly Greek-speaking people who were Jews, which was part of the diaspora, and that's why that happened in that way. But anyways, there were also a lot of people who were just Greeks and just happened to be Greeks and Hellenists, Gentiles, however you want to call them. And they were there as well, because more than just reading of the scrolls happened at synagogues. A lot of decisions were made in the community. A lot of other just kind of civic stuff happened in the synagogue. But also the Greeks were very curious about the Jewish God, which is why we got a lot of God-fearers during that time, those who had started following the Jewish way. So we see some of that here as well. So we can't just think that Paul and Barnabas were going into Hebrew or Jewish specific synagogues. Now, of course, synagogues were for Jewish religious practices, but at the same time, there are a lot more than just Jews there. Remember, as we go through this, we're going to see a lot of evidence or fact that through the Jewish people, God would bless the whole world. That's kind of the red string or the scarlet thread that runs through the entire idea of what we see in Acts, is that the Jewish people were created and were set apart to point the entire world to God, and they messed up. They did not fulfill that, and so instead Jesus came and did what they could not do. And this, of course, is actually accomplished after the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. I guess some of the exciting things you could think of related to this is that these God-fearers, as well as many Jewish believers, as well as Gentiles at this point were, but you'd probably think mostly Jewish and God-fearers at this point, were finally getting to the point, once the Messiah came, they finally were able to realize what had always been promised to them through the prophets and through the Old Testament. and once the Messiah came, the need of the Jewish people to do work they were called to do had dissipated, and that bothered some of them because they thought they were the chosen people, and they were, and they had their time and they had their thing to do. Again, they failed at that. Jesus came and fulfilled it, and so the power of the Jewish synagogue and the Jewish priests started to dissipate a bit. They were no longer special people status. They were like everyone else, equal footing on the Gentiles. And that is made pretty clear as we read through Acts, as we read through a lot of the epistles. And even if you go back and see some of the stuff that Jesus said, would make you think that, though he came from a very Jewish background, of course, and said many very Jewish things, but at the same time, we're starting to see how the ground is leveling between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it has gotten to that point here. We're going to read, starting in chapter 14, and go 1 through 7 here in our scripture. And we're going to see Paul and Barnabas once again head into a synagogue to spread the good news. They're traveling again. They'll travel through a lot of chapter 14, a lot of back and forth here and there, yonder, and eventually make their way back to Jerusalem there in chapter 15. But let's start here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and move on from there. The same thing occurred in Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that the great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who testified to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done through them. But the residents of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, the apostles learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued proclaiming the good news. So it doesn't start out well for them. I'm looking at this other, the two translations I have today. I have the NRSV with the Apocrypha, and then I have the Net Bible. It's what we're reading out of today. And we like to look at different translations because different translations provide different perspectives of the scripture based on how they were interpreted. The two that I'm looking at today are very close to being not quite word for word translations, but they're very close to that versus some of the other translations out there that are more idea translations. They translate ideas versus word for word. So we're just looking at looking at the two today because sometimes there's some significant difference, but it looks here that we're pretty close in how that was translated. Like I had said, the synagogues were more than the place of worship. It was also a community center where the Jews from all around would come to settle all kinds of issues within the community. Greeks were involved with that as well. We can think of it today as maybe like a civic center or a public square or town hall where people would go and meet. Of course, there would be the worship component as well in the reading of Scripture, but also the debate of Scripture. I was listening to a podcast this morning. They were talking about how Jesus would go into the synagogues and he would debate. And he was probably more of a Pharisaic background related to how he responded to things. Not that he was a Pharisee in a way that we see Paul as being one, but he did, remember, he was educated in the synagogues, and they're probably Pharisee type synagogues. Anyways, the way he would debate with people in the synagogues is very interesting. And if you go back and look in those in the gospel, you'll see that what he did is what they're doing here when it comes to discussing and debating what's in Scripture. And that was a very Jewish thing to do, to go in and debate the Scripture, to debate what it was meaning and how it was interpreted and all that. So just a very interesting part of this. They enter the synagogue again, and again, many believe in the words they're saying. Again, we have the Jewish authorities who will not accept the good news and begin to plot the removal of these missionaries. Fortunately, it took a little bit of time for those who were upset with Paul and Barnabas to get organized. So the missionaries were able to teach for a time before they were interrupted by these people who were upset with them. They are, of course, teaching of God's divine grace. We're focused right now, verses 1 through 3. Paul makes it clear related to grace in Galatians 3 through 5. That the people of South Galatia were seeing and hearing the power of the Holy Spirit and not the preaching of the law that was making the change. Remember, they're in the region of Galatia at this point, which is where we get Galatians from. though we get that at a later point. Verses 4 through 6, as they continued to evangelize, the community began to split into two. We have some siding with the Jewish leaders and some siding with Paul and Barnabas. We end up with a riot, which is always a good time to do that, where the two men almost become victims of being stoned. Paul and Barnabas fortunately learn about this before the mob is able to gather together and stone them, so they leave Iconium. Fortunately, what they left behind of them was a body of believers who had already become established. I mean, of course, very, very young and very new, and Paul and Barnabas do return through there and relatively soon. We'll talk about that when that happens, but they did leave a group or core group of believers behind. And you know what? There probably were already some people who were already well on their way to either being believers or were already at some point based on the amount of travel in and out of that area during that time. And who knows, there could have been some people who got there ahead of them to at least begin spreading the good news around. From this time in Iconium, we get a historical record of what Paul looked like. There's a couple people who've been able to kind of piece together, one being Onesiphorus was one person who was able to do that. And he wrote about the mid-second century, kind of his description of what Paul looked like. Onesiphorus, and God, I've always been able to say this word, Onesiphorus, who lived in Iconium, he met Paul and then wrote about his appearance. And he referred to Paul as a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, and good in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. So he's that's very interesting, based on that he's about to be referred to as a Greek god, Hermes, here in a few minutes. But it's just very interesting to kind of get someone's perspective of what Paul looked like, and I think I've heard other descriptions of that. This is probably the most historical description of Paul that I've come across. He was certainly not a handsome man, what would be referred to as a handsome man, but he certainly had significant other qualities that really made him who he was. So anyways, Paul and Barnabas leave Iconium, head to Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and head that way through verses 1 through 7. In verses 8 through 10, actually, let's see, where are we going to go here? Oh, let's, from 8 to 18, verses 8 through 18. In Lystra, there's a man sitting who cannot use his feet and had never walked. Notice the repetition there. It's very interesting how Luke does this sometimes. Other writers do this well, making a very, very much a good point. He actually uses 3 points here. Cannot use his feet, has never walked, and been crippled from birth. So it just, that rep is obviously, he could have just said crippled from birth. He could have said never walked. He could have just said could not use his feet. But anyways, verse 9, he listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul, looking at him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, that's very significant there, the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting. That's a type of mourning what has happened. Great, great despair. Completely opposite of what they wanted to accomplish. "Friends, why are you doing this? We are mortals just like you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to follow their own ways. Yet he has not left himself without a witness and doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." There's a lot going on there, and there's a lot of baggage that these people are dealing with to kind of be able to provide us with an idea of why they're responding the way they are responding. Paul does a very similar sort of message related to the good news. He just uses nothing really about Jewish related stuff. It's all very much a God, speaking more of God and what God had done from a native or natural viewpoint for these people who were pagan worshipers, or at least worshipers of Hellenistic gods. So verses 8 through 10, they're now in Lystra after once again being run out of another town, and they find a man on the side of the road who is in need of healing, as we see there in verse 8. We can note how I mentioned how it said it three times, and that allows us to be able to understand the genuine, how this was real. This is real. Typically when you see stuff like this, not that other things aren't, but it just really adds kind of a genuine view to what is going on here. It makes it just much more real to all of us. So obviously this guy has an incurable disability, and that is again emphasized in the repetition here, just like I'm repeating things. Paul does what he has been known to do, and he heals the man. So Paul has healed before. At some point later on, we'll see that he just things that touched his body, like handkerchiefs and other cloths that touched his body, were used for healing. So he was doing what he did. He heals, which leads, of course, to a bit of mayhem and the idea that the divine have entered the city, or has entered the region, and all kinds of celebration is about to happen here. Paul saw something in the man before he does that, so we kind of get the we see that here, that this man in verse 9 is listening to Paul. So Paul, they see this man who's there in Lystra as they walk in, and this guy's obviously listening to Paul as he goes through his typical sermon that he does. And Paul saw something in a man that told him that the man had faith in the God Paul was speaking of. He was not thinking that this was Zeus or Hermes or some other god, but probably the one and only God, the genuine one and only God. We can imagine there were probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people they interacted with throughout the time, and many who were crippled, but all had been healed. Had all had faith to be healed. It seems like most of the people who are healed had some level of faith, either towards Jesus or at this point towards God. And it's pretty interesting to see how this plays out. Through faith, they are healed. And it really is focused on a spiritual healing. This man is not only physically healed, but he's spiritually healed as well. As we read through this book in the Gospel, we see that faith leads to both physical and spiritual healing, just like we see in this case. Here, it's not just one or the other, at least that I can recall. And it's good to see that there is a desire to feel, not to heal, not only the spiritual but also the physical side as well. In verses 11 through 13, the people begin to celebrate, but they're celebrating for the wrong thing. So they begin to prepare and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, because of course they believe the two were gods that had come down in human form from their version of heaven. Based on the geographical location within Turkey, this would make sense that the people thought they were Zeus and Hermes. Those were two very popular gods in this region. The people were always on the lookout for this to happen, as it had happened in the past. At least they believe it had happened in the past. And this seems to be another day where the gods have returned, or have not returned, but have come down to earth to mingle amongst the mere humans and to be with them. The irony here is that I think that we can find out of this is that the very reason Paul and Barnabas are there is to tell them to walk away from these false gods that they are then now being worshipped as, and to look to the one and only God. The people celebrating do not seem to be the Roman citizens of the colony. They were the ones who spoke Latin, probably a little bit more educated, but instead Anatolians, who still spoke the ancient language of Lyconian. And so why would we care? Why would Paul call this, or Luke call this out as he was writing this? Paul and Barnabas didn't seem to understand this language, but they recognized this language, and they recognized it was different from what they had heard in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. That the crowd spoke in Lyconian could explain why Paul and Barnabas did not know what was going on until the people started to worship them like gods. They probably heard a lot of chatter and a lot of back and forth and a lot of excitement, and maybe they thought, hey, they're already on board with us, what we're saying here. And instead, what happens is that they are saying about, oh, these are gods. This is Hermes and Zeus. Hermes and Zeus has shown up, and they are here to save us, do something good, hopefully. And let's sacrifice to them. The people of Lystra. So how do we get to this point? The people of Lystra saw a divine act through the healing of the man, knowing that they now have divine visitors in their presence. They should act accordingly. So just a little bit of background here. Zeus, of course, is known as the father of gods and men, and Hermes was the messenger of the gods and the son of Zeus. And apparently, according to local legend, had visited before, and they had returned and healed a man who had been paralyzed since birth. It goes even further than that, and I think this is why they react in the way they do, and they're so... They so want to worship these two, is because in the past, at least it has been reported in Equity, in their ancient legends, is that these gods had come before and the people had rejected the gods. And they did not want this to happen again, because when they rejected the gods, great devastation came to the area. So they shot so for the most part, they thought they should worship these two who have shown up, who seemed divine. So it kind of makes sense why they're so intent on worshiping these two, because if they reject these two again, or reject these gods again, they could face devastating consequences. If it is true the gods had descended upon Lystra, which they believe it is, they must act accordingly. And what they would have to do then is that the priest of Zeus, Propolis, which is, of course, the head priest, much like the head priest of the Jewish temple. So the idea of the temple of Zeus actually stood at the city gates and was the protector of the city. And so this, you could see that this Zeus priest was probably very powerful. For anyways, what he did is he prepared for them an oxen, given woolen garlands, which were typically given to animals before they were sacrificed. And so they had gone through the whole exercise of preparing these two oxen to be sacrificed to these two gods that had shown up in their community. So of course, as you can imagine, a lot of excitement, but also a lot of worry if they do not do this right, they could have bad things happen again. So Paul and Barnabas bring the good news, but the people translate it as their own good news, which is actually not good news. And this is based on their own worldview. This is based on how they lived, how they were raised, how they grew up, their culture, their native way of thinking of things. And understanding how the world worked, understanding how gods work. They didn't know any better. It wasn't like they were raised in Jerusalem and then all of a sudden shipped out someday. These were people who had never heard of Jerusalem, most likely, or possibly did. I mean, it is pretty far away. And probably certainly didn't hear of what the Jewish people were, or the Jewish path. They didn't know the patriarchs and Abraham. And so you have to think they're coming from their own perspective. It's just very interesting to see how people, based on their worldview, interpret things a little bit differently. And that's something we always need to keep in mind whenever we meet with other people, whenever, especially other people who are not familiar with the Christian faith, or who are vaguely familiar, or maybe possibly never even opened a Bible or stepped in a church. We have to always be careful with how we respond to that, because we're coming from one view and they're coming from a different view. And so how do the two meet is something we have to be very sensitive and careful of. Verses 14 through 18, it took Paul and Barnabas a bit of time to figure out what was going on, of course, based on the language barrier. But once they found out, Paul and Barnabas immediately tried to stop this pagan procession and keep the people from worshiping them. After this, though, it actually all pretty much goes downhill for them. The protest that they're just ordinary humans. So the two protest. They, as I said here, the way they're tearing their clothes and rushing out it's like a sign of despair about how upset they are about how these people think that they are gods when they're coming to talk about gods. They're not divine men. They were just there to deliver the message of the one true God. But the people did not want to hear the truth, much like today. People don't always want to hear the truth. They wanted to hear what they wanted to know. They wanted to worship their gods. They wanted their worldview to not be broken up or slightly cracked or shown that it probably may or may not be the best view at this point. But the people were, as you can imagine, were super excited to be having a sacrificial meal, or about to. So when Paul and Barnabas tell them this is not to be, they became a bit upset. And the question is, who are these imposters? Who are they if they're not Zeus and Hermes? Are they just mortals? Are they mortals? Are they liars? Are they scoundrels? Are they coming here, selling snake oil, trying to deceive us? Who are these people? And so, as you can imagine, they get very upset. As we go into, of course, verses 15 and 18, notice what Paul says here, and I kind of mentioned this briefly a few minutes ago, is very different from what he would have said to devout Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, devout Jews, even God-fearers. Here he is addressing devout and very confused pagans, people who understand who Zeus and Hermes are, have a pretty good understanding of their Greek god system. And so he's addressing them, and he has to address them in a different way. There's nothing here, like I said, about the patriarchs or Abraham or the Exodus or a time in Egypt. It is a very different message, yet leading in the same direction of where he always goes to the good news of the resurrected Messiah. These, of course, people have not attended synagogue worship before. They have no idea who the Jewish God was or who the Jewish prophets were either. And I say that, but also at the same time, I got some of this at one point, and then I've done some additional research on it, is that maybe they did know. Maybe they at least had heard of the message written, but maybe the Lycaonians didn't. The Lycaonians, like I said, were the ones who were really protesting here. Maybe they just never really understood or were part of the synagogue. It's hard to tell. You'd have to dig a little bit deeper into that. His first approach to a polytheistic group is to tell them there's only one God, which, as you can imagine, that was probably eye-opening. And this God created everything, which is probably, again, probably quite a shock to them. And this could be a huge relief, actually, to those who believed in multiple gods. None of these multiple gods. So if you go back to some of the stuff you read in the prophets and some of the other stuff in the Old Testament, you'll see that these pagan gods didn't really like people. You can even go outside of the Bible, of course, because there's a lot of course, mythology, and there's a lot of other religious books written that are not the Bible based on other religions that show that the gods didn't particularly care for the people, but they put up with people, as in people did things for the gods, and gods were happy as long as the people did things for them. And so to think that there is a loving, caring, righteous, merciful, graceful God out there was probably pretty exciting to some of these people. So they have the monotheistic God, who is the creator of all, including the crops and the rain, because of this, the people should be grateful for all that God had provided them, providing them their food and everything they need, even though they do not believe or know him. All of this that had been given to the creation and the people shows them how good and loving this one true God is. And Paul first had to convince the people that there was only one God, and that God is one. And then they must abandon their gods and turn to the one true God. So you can imagine this was pretty interesting what Paul was saying, and probably quite confusing to some of these people, and also quite upsetting to some of them. But also some of them were probably, there's probably a little bit of relief knowing that what is this other option that could be considered for us in our beliefs. In verse 16, we see here that God is willing to look past the huge messes people have got themselves into. He has a plan to set the whole world right, and he is going to do that with humans. It seems to take humans a long time to figure this out and get on the right path. And we will see something similar again said in chapter 17, verse 30. Until the full revelation came to the Gentiles, he overlooked their errors, which arose through ignorance of his will. So we have to keep that in mind as well as we read through. You know, people would ask, what about all the Gentiles up to this point? And it seems like there were some sort of God could overlook or would overlook or understand. There'd be some sort of level of understanding, probably nothing like a covenant or written that way. But what we'll see in Romans is probably a good example, where God does give up the pagan world to its own devices eventually, because they have rejected him. They have rejected what has been revealed to them. And the thing is that, I guess the idea would be here is that God reveals to everyone. God reveals who he is to everyone. And you can either accept or reject what God has revealed to you. That includes people who have not officially heard the good news, has not had the gospel spoken to them. And this is not over, this overlooking that God does is not indifference, but showing us that God has patience for his people. Notice that Paul does not bring up Jesus, only God. It is believed he did this as he laid the background so that the people would know the difference between God and the gods in which they worshiped. And I encourage you to go into Psalms, and there's references to gods throughout, and how God is the God of gods. And there were people who wrote that who believed in God, but they also understood the culture of the time where others thought there were other gods. And even some early Jews, early on in the Old Testament, believed that there was gods, but God was the God of gods. If you would have jumped right into Jesus, they would have most likely lumped Jesus in with the rest of the gods, and he'd be like, hey, one more, let's throw him in. Hey, sounds like a good guy, nice moral dude, and maybe he can help us out, and you know, we'll sacrifice things to him and all will be well. And that was not what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to set apart God, the living, creating God, from all the gods that they believed in. All right, we made it through that. It's exciting. Okay, let's read. Let's go into 19. Da, 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 da. And might as well finish up 14 and discuss that, and we'll jump into 15. But Jews, so verse 19, chapter 14. But Jews came from there from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out to the city. Poor Paul. Supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went to the city. The next day he went up with Barnabas to Derbe. After they proclaimed the good news to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, then on to Iconium and Antioch. There they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. And after they had appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had completed. When they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles, and they stayed there with the disciples for some time. So quite a bit of a road trip there that's coming up for Paul and Barnabas as we wrap up here chapter 14. And you know, if Paul had a Fitbit, the guy was probably breaking all kinds of records. It was probably pretty nuts if they had those back then. Anyways, as we look at verses 19 and 20, and I know he probably rode a mule or a donkey through a lot of this as well, and some would say even maybe a horse, but he probably did a lot of walking too. Yeah, I think. Either way, he's breaking Fitbit records through this. And so verses 19 through 20, some Jewish street toughs come down from or up from Pisidian Antioch. Is probably about a 100-mile trip, so that's a pretty, they're probably, absolutely, I very much wanted to do something about this if they're going to travel 100 miles. And they get the crowd all riled up, and it's perfect timing after Paul and Barnabas informs the people they are not Zeus and Hermes, so it's just a horrible, kind of the perfect storm for Paul and Barnabas. People are already upset with them, and now they'll become even more upset with them based on what these people have come down to do. The people from up north were upset that Paul and Barnabas had rocked their worldview with the idea of the way, of what it is to be a Christian or what it is for Christianity. So they wanted to make life difficult for them, for Paul and Barnabas, and they do. They get the crowd riled up and stone Paul and then drag him out to the city. And then you can imagine that escalated very quickly. We don't know exactly how much time it took for all this to happen, but it seemed to happen pretty quick, and you had to feel sorry for Paul again because, man, the guy gets beat up pretty good, and he already wasn't in good shape anyways. And so the gospel message messes up everyone's worldview, and that's why people get so, sometimes, sometimes people get very excited about what they hear in the good news, and that's great. And other times they get pretty upset because it is true, and it is counter to how the world typically interacts with the rest of the world, and it's drastic news and changes the way people feel and think and respond, and that really kind of bothers some people. And much like we see today, when people hear the good news or when people are confronted with the good news, sometimes there's more of a backlash than a celebration of what they are hearing. Fortunately, to my knowledge, there's not a lot of stoning here in the United States, fortunately, but there are other forms of people where people get upset when they hear this good news, or even people who go to the church who are confronted with the good news, that probably having even more angry people when those who are righteous are, or think of themselves as being righteous, are not, and are confronted by that. Unfortunately, there's some ways to handle that as we go through the gospel. Jesus kind of makes it clear how that's to be handled, and we get that in some other parts of the New Testament as well. Paul is stoned and not Barnabas, mainly because Paul seems to be the main speaker. He is the Hermes. He is Hermes, not the Hermes. He is Hermes, the messenger. And so he probably, he's the one who gets stoned. We can imagine Barnabas got some grief too as the impersonator of Zeus, but no one actually tells us what happens to Barnabas. Most likely, I don't know if he stood and watched or if he was held back or what it was that happened. Luke does not tell us, so we can assume all kinds of things, but ultimately we don't know. So you can imagine at the end of the day, they jumped on with what these Jews from the Antioch had said, because they were probably already upset. Anyways, they were probably offended. They had all kinds of obviously baggage from the past dealing with divinity. And so, you know, they just kind of, hey, one more way to kind of get back at these two guys who we now no longer like. Fortunately, stoning did not always lead to death, and in this case it did not. Most likely, the stones, I guess, were not as large as sometimes they would be, where they were not quite boulder sized, but they were very large and would drop upon people's head. But probably some would say these were probably more baseball sized stones, which, as you can imagine, can hurt, and threw him at Paul, which stunned him. Some would say that possibly, I don't think he was killed. Some have pointed to that. Anyways, what we see is he recovers in verse 20. When the disciples come around him and surround him, there in verse 20, he recovers very quickly. And again, it's that Luke's writing this, so we don't know. Maybe he was down for a while or a week or so, or we don't know, the next day or hour he popped up, and within, you know, 5 minutes. We don't know. It says that it does look like when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went. So the way it's written, it seems like it happened pretty quick. And some would say that could be determined as a miracle with this quick healing, maybe by the disciples around him, or something happened. Anyways, Derbe is their next destination. It's about 60 miles southeast of Lystra, on the eastern frontier of Galatia. It is named for the Lyconian word delbia, which means juniper. And so now you know. You've been asking that question your entire life, and now you know what Derbe means, or where it comes from, or where it's derived from. Through these first 20 verses, as well as we have a few bumps along the way for these guys. We see how hard it is to get the gospel to the nations. There's a lot of confusion and awkwardness as people try to navigate this new reality, which seems to make it part of the fun that they're dealing with as they go through this. But it is. People are trying to navigate a whole new worldview to them that they had not had to navigate in the past. And that, of course, can cause a lot of problems. It causes anxiety and confusion and anger and sadness, even as they mourn the loss of their previous ideas and understandings of life, and now are coming into this different understanding. And so it's rough, and you can imagine it's rough, and it's rough for people even today as they think about when their worldview gets changed, or they get new perspectives, or new information is provided, or they learn more about who they are, or who their community is. You know, there's always that morning of anxiety and being upset, but there's also through that, hopefully, growth, spiritual growth, as we all come to better understand who we are and who we are in this world. In verses 21 through 28, we're after the stoning. Paul and Barnabas go on an extended road trip, backtracking through the towns they had already been to continue to tell the good news, but also check on the new churches that had been established while they were in those towns that we had listed earlier and just listed here again. In verse 21, Paul and Barnabas preach in Derbe, make a few new disciples and plant a church, and they retrace their steps. It seems that it would be dangerous, and would be, but it seems like it would be dangerous, I guess, to really think about that, because they were already ran out of those towns, some of those towns, and people were not super happy with them. But it seems like there were probably new magistrates, at least some historians would say. Some new magistrates had been put in place in those areas and starting to make it a safe place to return, or at least it was now possible to return based on the new leadership in those communities, which allowed them to come. I would ultimately just chalk it up to very courageous, God-fearing men doing the work of God had called them to do, and they went off to do their work. And magistrates or not, they probably would have gone that way and gone back and did what they were called to do. As they go, verse 22, they strengthened and encouraged the churches they had planted. When they first went through them, you can imagine as they went through this, they faced a bit of oppression and scrutiny after Paul and Barnabas had left and could use a bit of encouragement from these two leaders. The they here being the people who were left behind after Paul and Barnabas had left and formed this new church. It probably wasn't an easy road for them. And so, of course, to have Paul and Barnabas return and provide encouragement was huge for these communities. Persecution and tribulation were the normal circumstances for the early church in this region, and we see examples of that throughout. We see that as we read through Paul's epistles, that there was a lot of persecution and oppression and tribulation in these areas. Luke makes it very clear here as he writes this book that it was a heavy cross to bear to follow the way. Though the yoke was easy, the burden was light, there was a lot of pain along the way. As they did this and as they grew. In verse 23, we see that the new churches needed official leaders. Some had gained enough spiritual maturity by this point to lead in that capacity. Some would think it would be early, a little too early to already have spiritual leaders since they were so new to the faith. It is believed that Luke could have added this later on or provided the information in a way to show that there was structure in the early church. And we see that again, look at Paul's epistles. When you read through those, you see that he puts structure in the church. He allows for leaders and for that to happen, and actually outlines how leaders should be, and that provides us a lot of good insight, because otherwise we're just kind of getting a high level view here. So you always need to read the epistles of Paul so you can kind of see how he was establishing this. So I encourage you to see how he can make that much more clear when how say elders and deacons and others, even bishops, were established in the early church. The laying on the hands of the elders was a way to show fellowship. It was not a way at that point, we've talked about this before, to show that there's power over someone or even a transfer of power at this point. It's pretty much just showing the people who are following along and watching, they're now being handed over to the Lord fully to do the work of the Lord. Here in this section is the second mention of elders in the book of Acts. And the first was in chapter 11, verse 30, when the Jerusalem elders were referenced. So just a little bit of trivia for you there. We don't know who the elders were, but we can imagine the people reading along would have an idea. So we don't get a list of who he anointed or set up or put his hands on. They put their hands on to be the elders. It seems they were appointed everywhere Paul went on his journey, and it probably would be quite a long list if we were to list them out, or if Luke were to list them out as we go. But it is understood that the people who are reading this, or people in that time, of course, would understand and know who these people were. Verses 24 through 26, Paul and Barnabas head across the southernmost part of the Galatian province. They cross the region of Pisidia from north to south, enter the province of Pamphylia. From here they entered Perga. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 13, there's a little bit of reference to that. They then head down to Attalia, which is modern-day Antalya. Attalia, a little bit of history for you, was named after the king of Pergamum named Attalus II, or Attalus II. He built the city around 158 BC. The Roman general Pompey took it over and then used it in around 67 BC to fight off pirates in the region. It is a port, otherwise it'd be hard to fight pirates. I guess you could fight pirates without it being a port, but it makes sense to be next to the water. But it's brought up. So ports are brought up throughout Paul's journey because it is Paul's interest. Paul's very interested in going into port cities. From there, as we know, there's a lot of travel in and out. There's a lot of trade in and out. People constantly coming and going, and that's one very good way for the gospel to spread across the region. So Paul likes to go to port cities to be able to do this, to spread the word like that. And from that, it's able to travel the region very easily and very quickly. Paul and Barnabas complete their journey back to Antioch, going up the Orontes River and completing a very eventful, if you look at it, a very circular tour. People are commended in the grace of God. The idea of the grace of God is prominent throughout the book. In chapter 11, verse 23, Barnabas went to Antioch and he rejoiced because he saw the grace of God. This grace is shown through people who had no social status, qualifications, commendations, or ancestry. These people were reaching others to teach the word of God. In chapter 13, verse 43, both Paul and Barnabas tell the believers in Pisidian and Antioch to continue in the grace of God, to continue on in the generosity and trusting in God. And now they're back in Syrian Antioch, and they are reminded, or better yet, the reader is reminded, this is where Paul and Barnabas were commended with the grace of God. So a lot of grace being shown up through here as we go through these last few verses of chapter 14. Verse 27, Paul and Barnabas returned after being gone for about a year. People are estimating it may have been a little over a year, but it was about a year that they were gone. The people that sent them out were eager to see how it went and how they fared. As we will see below, our friends back in Jerusalem were interested in what they had heard that was going on up just north of them, actually pretty far away. And the people who had sent, as we'll see, many were concerned about how the good news had gone so far afield. And we'll see a little bit more of this in chapter 15, that they were interested, but also a little weary or leery of how it got spread so quickly. And was it done correctly? The door of faith that we see here at the end of verse 27 was opened was not that this was the first time or place the Gentiles saw the grace of God. Instead, it's about how now Gentile churches are forming without any connection to the Jewish synagogues, and the Jewish influence is starting to be diminished. And that, as you can imagine, was pretty concerning to the Jerusalem church. It was no longer about Jewish tradition and ancestry, but instead about individuals' faith in God. And that's what we're seeing here, and like I said, would make them very nervous. The long time that Paul and Barnabas spent in Antioch was the time period in which Peter comes to Antioch. If you go to Galatians 2:11, you'll see that, and that's significant because of what we're about to see here in chapter 15. Can we do 11 verses in 15 minutes? We will certainly try. All right, chapter 15. We enter the council in Jerusalem. Well, not quite yet. We don't get into that until, I believe, verse 12, if I remember right. Make sure I get to the right spot. Yeah, for the most part. But we kind of get a run-up to it, and then we'll start the council in Jerusalem next time. But here we are here. As you can imagine, with the Jewish influence waning, there's a bit of controversy regarding the Gentiles having to or maybe not having to be circumcised in order to be a follower of God. And that's kind of seems to be the big convo going on here at this point. So let's read 1 through 6 of chapter 15, and then we'll read the rest of it here in a second after we go over the first 5 verses of chapter 15. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Oh, wow. That puts a halt in things. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. Look at that. They just continued to tell of the good news. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses." Bum, bum, bum. That's where it could all have gone really far off the rails, but fortunately it doesn't at this point. Anyways, verse 1, the Pharisees, and more likely the former Pharisees, raise their heads one more time in defiance of the Gentiles entering into their religion. They come down, as in go down in elevation. Remember that they are going north, but they go down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is a higher elevation. The Judaizers, I think they're Judaizers. I'm going to say they are, but then I'm going to change my mind here in a few minutes, and I'll tell you why. March on over to the Gentiles to set them straight. Like I said, they may have not been Judaizers. There are two references Paul makes in his epistles. Galatians 2:12 is those who came from James. So James the Just, who was, at this point, leading the Jerusalem church. Peter was, of course, still the main apostle. I think James at this point was leading the church. And then Galatians 2:4, false brothers secretly brought in. They were trying to spy on the work of Paul and the Gentile Christians. You know, I don't know. Anyways, well, yeah, I'm going to stick with that, the Judaizers at this point. Anyways, they reference the Mosaic Law and how that only through the law can the Gentiles come to this Jewish God. The 2,000-year practice of circumcision given to Abraham and then codified by Moses must still be followed, they say, and the laws and customs must be kept in check. And to them, it is a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope. And what is next? The removal of the temple and then the eating of pork? Nay, they would say, nay, that is not possible. And the thing is that it is, because we've already had this conversation. Peter already had this conversation before he met with Cornelius. But anyways, the Jewish Christians, what they're starting to see here is that they're starting to see that the Gentile Christians are about to outnumber them. They're growing vastly more quickly than they are. The Gentiles, as we know from Paul's letters, were coming from pagan backgrounds and were bringing in pagan influences, weakening the moral standards of the church, at least according to their viewpoint. But that's what Paul was doing. Paul was helping them not do that and helping them to become those who were true believers in the Messiah without all the pagan influences, though there's pagan influences to this day. Not that that's necessarily a bad thing, as long as that's not being worshipped, but that's a whole other conversation. In order to keep these things in check, it was believed by many of the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles should become proselytes, in much the same way people who would convert to Judaism, and that's, of course, misses the point. We have seen, and they quickly learned, that this was not happening. There was no law following, and certainly no circumcision, which of course made them upset because they were rule followers, and they were people of principle and morals. And you can't just let these people in. You can even refer to them as zealots. These little people will be referred, like I said, to as zealots. Zealots of the law, much like Paul was when he was known as Saul, way back when. But in chapter 21:20, we'll hear of the zealots of the law, and with the attitude on the insistence of circumcision, especially all people who were in Jerusalem. And so there was quite a push for this, even after the Council of Jerusalem or Jerusalem Council. There were still a big push for people to follow Gentiles to become, for the most part, Jews who believed in Jesus. The reasoning, of course, was based on this being an extension of the Jewish religion or the remnant of Judaism to show as a way of preparing the coming of the Lord. If they did not seal the covenant of Abraham through circumcision, they would forfeit the claim of righteousness. They are forgetting the whole point that that's all done with. Once Jesus was resurrected, Jesus did what he was to do, that was all for naught. These people from James came to repair the omission of Paul and Barnabas, the omission being not having these people circumcised. So they left Jerusalem and went to Antioch to repair this unfortunate mishap. Well, only unfortunate to them. In verse 2, we are at a major crossroads of the early church where there could be a huge cleavage between the Gentile and Jewish cultures, churches, and there are, and there will be. So Antioch sends up their representatives to meet with the highest authority in Jerusalem, sending Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Because remember, Antioch is where the Christian was first used as a word, and then, anyways, a lot more to that. In chapter 11, verse 30, God made it clear that the Gentiles are granted repentance, which leads to life eternal without the need for circumcision or other Jewish traditions. The Judaizers push back on this, and the argument that was once settled becomes an issue again. All Paul and Barnabas and the believing Pharisees are arguing for what believed to be the truth. And we can see their sides of the argument. Paul and Barnabas have their argument, and the Pharisees have their argument, the believing Pharisees. And they all have points that are, well, to them are true. It's just the Pharisees are no longer accurate because of how it's changed. So this idea that the traditionalists, is another way you can call them, are on the wrong side of the argument now. And this has already been hashed out in chapter 11. And this isn't about traditions versus innovation. It is what God had done for the world, the central tenet of early Christianity. It wasn't like they're innovating a new idea or a new concept of religion. They're continuing it on, and it's just the way it is. God has now fulfilled his covenant with Israel and sending Jesus the Messiah. The covenant family is now open to all people. There's no longer any distinction. And that, again, is made clear here, but also in the epistles that Paul writes. Through Jesus, God had done what Israel could not do, bring the good news to the entire world. And those who were protecting the traditional view were to be the ones to bring the word of God to all, but they failed. Jesus the Messiah came and did the work for them, and now it is officially open to all people. The world, as you can imagine, has been turned upside down, not just for these Gentiles and the pagans that we were talking about earlier, who are just learning about this God, but for the Jewish people who had known about this God for centuries. And Paul will declare this as foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews, and indeed it is. And we see the wonderful story throughout this of God's grace throughout the world. Verses 3 through 5. Paul and Barnabas et al. Had to head through Phoenicia and Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, and this was a good time to give the churches that they started there an update on, not necessarily them, but some people had started up there, the update on the growth of the Gentile church. It was both these places where the Hellenistic Jews had gone after the death of Stephen. Remember, there was a little second smaller diaspora after Stephen was killed, and they would embrace with great joy the news of the Gentile church, because that means that what they believed in, what they had sacrificed for, and what their friends had been martyred for is working. It is going in the positive direction. And there's probably not a lot of love lost between our friends in Samaria and Phoenicia and our friends in Jerusalem, so they're probably even more excited that the people in Jerusalem were a little upset about what was going on here. In verse 4, it was of great interest that the leaders in Jerusalem could heard the growth of the Gentiles, but this did not mean they were all on board with what was happening. As we can see there in verse 4 and verse 5, those in the Pharisaic party showed the least amount of joy regarding the great growth of the Gentile church. As we know, Pharisees had a tradition of believing in the resurrection, so they could have kind of just transitioned over the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead and to be the divine Messiah. In their view, not much regarding tradition changed for them, so it's not a tradition issue for them because they did believe that resurrection was possible, as the Sadducees, who did not believe the resurrection was possible, but the Pharisees did. Their faith at this point seems to be shallow. It seems to be based more on the Mosaic law. But as they have not had their Damascus experience like Saul did, now Paul, they would need to transition to the understanding there is now a law-free gospel available to all people. And that is, of course, as you can imagine, a hard pill for them to swallow, as we'll continue to read through this. Verse 6 through 11. Let's read this and wrap up where we'll be today. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, so Peter has returned, my brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would bear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. In the cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of this disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor you nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter steps up. Peter, who is the head apostle, steps up and tries to set these people straight. So the council of the apostles meet. It's hard to tell how many of the original 12 were there in Jerusalem. We aren't told. We can imagine that Peter came back from this, from his ministry to the Jews and the dispersion. So he was, of course, ministering to the Jews, not there in Jerusalem, but out and about. And so he'd come back for the big event. It seems this group of elders and apostles fully believed they had authority and their right to rule on matters such as this, which is why they're going to refer to it as a council, because they thought they had the right to do this, and on the matters, to be able to rule on the matters affecting the Gentile mission. Verses 7 through 9. Peter gives a speech after a long debate between those here in the meeting. Though Peter had been away from Jerusalem, he is still the leader of the apostles. He is 100% on board with what's going on here, because he's already kind of had this conversation with God, and he's all for gospel liberty. He is letting them know that the discussion they were having has already been settled. Like I said, years before, when he had went to the house of Cornelius, the acceptance was signified through the coming of the Holy Spirit of the Gentiles, which is what is happening. As Paul and Barnabas were traveling through, that the Holy Spirit was with them, and the Holy Spirit came upon the people. We see that multiple times. And the Holy Spirit is coming in the same way that he came upon the Jews in the day of Pentecost. So it's all very similar. It's doing what it should be doing. The Holy Spirit is moving as the Holy Spirit will be moving, and is consistent throughout. It is through this that they see God has accepted the Gentiles, so that's what they can understand. And given the Holy Spirit, as they believed the gospel, why now should there be further conditions added for someone to become a follower of the Messiah? If the conditions had already been met through the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and now through the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people, it's done. That part is done, and there's no other steps that are needed. And Peter starts making that point. Verses 10 and 11, the Jewish people for centuries could not carry the yoke that they had upon their necks, and how could they expect the Gentiles to do the very thing that they were not able to do? And so Peter makes a very good question here. Why would we make them do what we could not do? And the same question going to the churches today is, why would we have expectations for others that we do not do ourselves? Why would we insist that people do things that we do not do? Why would we, why are the, yeah, anyways, I don't want to go there. And so not all thought the law was an intolerable burden from God. So some thought the yoke was, or the law was easy peasy, and would have no problems. And so they saw what is the problem here? We don't see the problem. The law is not intolerable. The law is not a burden. The law is what it is, and it's perfect and great and everything. And they had actually thought, there was a group that had thought that God had given them the commandments as a way of honoring these people of being so righteous. However, Peter is not speaking to those people, these very, very, very self-righteous Jews. He's speaking to the everyday Jewish person of Galilee. Remember, Jesus spoke of the easy or light yoke in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. The salvation was based on the grace of Christ. That salvation was based on the grace of Christ. And Peter gives a speech and then forevermore disappears from Acts. He has done it through his final speech, where he has now legitimized the mission of the Gentiles. He has made this famous speech, legitimizes the mission to the Gentiles, and Peter's last work is done, and Luke never writes of him again. And that's where we are as we end verse 11 here in chapter 15. And next week we will continue the Jerusalem Council, and we start verse 12 of chapter 15, make our way through all of chapter 15. And probably, I would imagine, if we're crazy enough, jump into chapter 16 next time. So, thank you. Have a good day.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.